I'm looking at my notes this morning and realizing I didn't practice because I'm going to have to play the piano a little bit. And so if your ears start to bleed, my apologies in advance. Because music, well, just playing any instrument, if you don't play it well, it sounds terrible. But if you play it well, it can sound pretty good. It's just a whole bunch of notes with rests in between. We're continuing to look through the Gospel of Mark today, and we're going to start out by playing a tiny bit of piano to make a larger point about keeping our eyes on parables and the language that's used in parables. One of my favorite movies over the last couple of years has been The Dark Knight. Has anyone seen The Dark Knight or The Dark Knight trilogy? Sweet Batman movies? The soundtrack for those movies is really interesting, especially for The Joker. If you haven't seen the movie, The Joker's music is some of the most disturbing music that you'll ever hear. Christopher Nolan, the director, said that when he and the composer, Hans Zimmer, were picking the music, Hans Zimmer just came up with all this music for The Joker, and he said it was the worst experience of his life listening to these couple of hours of music. Because Hans Zimmer would just take two notes, two Ds, in fact, and we go back and forth on them on a whole bunch of different instruments with razor blades, with... How many of you started to feel a little bit tense? Yeah, I did. There's a reason for that. D's, after, so the musical scale starts at, tends to, you'll start with middle C if you're learning piano, and it goes up from there. And there are different notes that we actually have different emotional experiences to that sort of heighten our awareness. D is one of those ones that you feel tension to. And almost all music that you start to feel tension to, I pretty well guarantee it has its main chord or its main note is a D. And Hans Zimmer knows this, so he made all this music about the Joker, this epic villain, all D. But there's other things in other music that works the same way. Almost all Christmas music, all the really good Christmas music songs over the last 100 years have had the same key note in the center of it. So it will start out with just a regular chord, like D, and then it will move to an F, and let's see if I can remember how to play this thing. C, D, E, F. So it'll go. And then do a weird A minor. I don't know if that's an A minor. Is that closer? I know that's it. That's the key, but I can't remember the chord. It's a little bit. Let's just not do the chords. How about that? So D, F, A. So you can already hear. It's a weird thing happening, but then it'll jump to a C. It's the progression of most Christmas songs, in fact. You'll hear a solid note, some sort of flat or diminished, and then back to a solid note. And it's almost always an A flat. And so you can actually compare all these different music. The musicians are doing something with it. They're bringing an emotional reaction to the songs themselves, and it just so happens that for Christmas, it's this A flat note. In worship music, it follows a similar progression. And I know James isn't here. Rachel, can I borrow James's guitar? Thanks. I don't know if it's actually turned on or anything. It's probably not because... Yeah, can you check? I should have asked him before. Most worship songs today, is it most? There's a button on the chord? That's better? I can't really hear anything. Four chord progression. So most modern worship songs, you can go through it, and there's some really epic videos, like 10-minute videos of someone just doing 10 seconds of each worship song. And it's usually like a G, D, E minor, C. Really basic progression, but it's an E minor, which is important because it heightens the center of the song itself, of the music. And it's actually really warm. E minor is a really warm sounding and feeling chord. So when we hear it in worship music, it's a little bit inviting. That's also a key progression of chords in most 90s pop music, which makes 90s pop music some of the worst. It also means that actually a lot of worship music over the last 30 years or so has been some of the least creative worship music, because it uses these four chords and it hasn't played with it. But now we're starting to see worship music like people from the Brilliance and Rend Collective Experiment. We sing their song My Lighthouse, where they play around with this progression, but they keep this minor thing because it draws us in, without us knowing, into the songs themselves. Jesus does this with language. He does this with language, particularly with the parables, by using a base language and a base understanding that all the Jews would have known from different itinerant preachers, but he always, in the center of his story, sort of flips it around a little bit to change, to take their expectations and flip it on its head. So we're going to take a look at some really short parables today, two in fact, and they are about seeds. So if you were here in the last couple of weeks, we had a really long parable about the sower, about seeds. And then Mark takes a break to talk about a lamp on a stand, which Amelia did a great job looking at last week. And then he jumps back to these seeds. You can see a Markan parable, or a Markan sandwich. Mark is taking something that seems completely out of left field and slapping in the center of a theme, doing it for a purpose. He's trying to heighten, in fact, the fact that Jesus is the light that we shine for others. Jesus, this God-man who gives us his gospel to share. And so we read these two extra seed parables with some of this in mind. So if you would like to read along, it's in page... I'll use the actual Pew Bible here. This is Mark chapter 4. It should be around page 1049 in most of the Pew Bibles, if you would like to read along. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. So two parables that we'll be taking a look at. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. He also said... Mark is connecting this passage with the previous ones. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seeds on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again he said, 'What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when planted it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that all the birds of the air can perch in its shade.' With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything." Two parables with a really interesting addendum on the end of them, a little explanation of something. These parables are packed tight with a whole bunch of things, but we'll pay first attention to the language and the shared language between Jesus and other rabbis at the time. If you were a person in the ancient world and you heard someone talking about seeds and being planted in fields or in the earth, you would automatically understand that whatever this seed was, it was a message that was to be internalized. Fields tended to be the world in a broader sense, but relationally. So it's like the world of people. And so there's a seed, this message, that's being planted in the world and is growing from there. And everyone would have heard this and understood, like, oh yeah, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this message that he's sending, this gospel that he's proclaiming, going into the ground, into the world, into us. And interestingly, Jesus sort of picks up on that there's this mystery to it, night and day. Whether he sleeps, and the he's an interesting, it could be Jesus himself, it likely is Jesus himself. Whenever Jesus references there is a man or there is a king, he tends to be either self-referencing, he's saying, this is me in this parable, you're supposed to understand this as me, or it's God acting within the parable. It would seem to me that this is Jesus talking about himself, going around spreading the gospel, planting seeds in the ground, and night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. There is a sense of mystery to this. Why is it growing? No one quite knows, but it's still growing. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. There is this image of becoming mature, of growing deep roots, of getting enough water to be able to grow up. And when it reaches full maturity, and this is where Jesus rips everything on its head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. The Jews would have heard up to that point themselves in this parable, and they think, oh, we're growing up to full maturity. We're getting there. We are growing. The kingdom of God is growing within us. And their full expectation was that God would come, send his Messiah to save them and to overthrow the Roman Empire. And so I'm sure that many of his first hearers would have heard this parable and expected it to end in verse 28. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And it's often actually where we want it to stop. We don't like the last bit of it. Because Jesus flips everything on its head. As soon as the grain is ripe, as soon as this gospel has really taken root and grown up, the man takes a sickle to it because the harvest has come. And the Jews would have understood this image as an image of judgment by a holy God. And judgment against them, which they would not have expected. They were not expecting Jesus to say, God's going to come for you as you grow mature. And he leaves it there. He leaves it there for them. He leaves it there for us. That day by day, time passes and the word grows in us. But one day we are going to be judged. One day God's going to say, okay, here's what your life was like. Here's what you did. Here's what you didn't do. And here's how it lined up with what I was asking you to do. Why didn't you follow? Why didn't you follow? Scripture talks about it in a number of different places, which we'll probably look at as we go through Mark. But this is where he leaves this parable. I like this image of the seed growing all by itself. And it's a theme that's in all sorts of places within the New Testament. It really releases me from this idea that I have to do all the things to make God's kingdom grow. When in fact, Jesus says, like, it's not up to you. Like, you can't build my kingdom. It's a mystery. All by itself, day by day, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. We don't build the kingdom, but the kingdom grows in us and it grows through us. But it's grown because of grace. It's all God's grace. think this parable is sort of a reminder that we are but dust, and to dust we shall return. And so what are we doing as we are dust? Because the kingdom will move forward whether we're part of it or not. The kingdom will continue to grow, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's going to burst through the soil. It's going to grow stock. It's going to get time for the harvest. And so is this kingdom, is this gospel maturing in us? Are we allowing it to grow ripe? I'm engaged to a woman who grew up on a farm, so I've been getting really interested in farming over the last couple of weeks and months, and learning more about like how these big super machines, like my fiance's father has this epic tractor that's probably bigger than this room. It's so big. It's all computer it's got like computer GPS navigated and stuff. It's fascinating to see the amount of preparation that goes into preparing the soil, getting rid of weeds, making sure that there are nutrients, and there's a whole bunch of different ways you can do that. Some farmers till. There's this other thing called no-till, where instead of tilling the ground, you actually plant extra plants during an off-season so that the nutrients go in, and you just rip those plants out at the end and then plant over them. It's like, oh, I would never have thought about that. But for some of us, we take that a little bit too far. We say, I'm going to plant all these things in the off season. But then we never go and take the weeds out. We just assume, oh, our soil is good, even with the plants in. But we learned from the last parable a couple of weeks ago, weeds will kill the gospel in us. Rocks can kill the gospel in us. Or just not getting enough water. Being parched. And some of that we can do, but some of it we can't do. And we can try as we might, but it's all by grace. All by itself, the soil will produce grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. But as soon as that grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. When is the harvest coming? We don't know. And actually, Jesus says he doesn't know. Only the Father knows. Which should put us on our toes. Because it means it could come today. It means it could come tomorrow. It could come the next day. And say, okay, God, I want your spirit to grow its fruit in me, to build up a stock of righteousness, of holiness, so that when the sickle is put to me, you're going to say, I'm a good grain that is useful, that you will keep and not throw into the fire. Because that's what you do with grain that is bad. You burn it up. And as this kingdom grows, as this gospel seed begins to sprout up from our soil, we'll see evidence of it. But it's evidence defined by Scripture. Are we in Scripture enough to know exactly what that means? Right, it's really easy to say, oh yeah, that's biblical. But sometimes we say that not knowing what Scripture actually says. And we just make the assumption that we know. It's like spare the rod, spoil the child. Anyone ever heard of that proverb? Yeah, it's not a proverb. Right, like that's a proverb that isn't in Scripture, but everyone assumes it is, because there's bits and pieces of it that are in there. But that phrasing is not. Right, do we know Scripture enough to know that? Do we know Scripture enough to know what Jesus says? And do we know Scripture enough to not just know what Jesus says, but to know that we have to follow what Jesus says? This is part of the challenge of a text like this. Are we in Scripture, or do we just assume what it means and then dismiss it? Parable number two, mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed. Probably one of the better known parables of Jesus. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Verse 30. What parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Now, there are smaller seeds, but this mustard seed is the smallest seed that was used in the ancient Near East at the time. It was the smallest known seed to them. And so what he's describing is something that everyone would have known, that this really was the smallest seed that they knew about, that they used to farm. It was the smallest seed that you would be able to scatter and something grow. So verse 32, yet when planted, the mustard seed grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Again, we have this seed metaphor, the word, the message that Jesus has come to bring the world. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. That goes from this tiny little message to this epically large tree. Tree sometimes used as a metaphor for the people of God or the nation of Israel. But the birds, it's a really interesting image that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the different nations of the world. And there are a couple of verses in the notes. Psalm 104:12, there's a couple of passages in Ezekiel and Daniel. A lot of prophetic texts will tend to point this out, but it seems that Jesus is making this argument that when this gospel is planted, the Israelites likely just thought that the Messiah was for them only. The Messiah was coming to just save them. That was for no one else. And Jesus says, no, you're going to grow into a big tree, and all the other nations are coming in. This tree is going to be big enough for everyone. It's going to protect them. It's going to give shade. I'm willing to bet all these Orthodox Jews who were listening would say, like, yeah, right, Jesus. Taking imagery and then flipping it on its head and saying, your expectation is incorrect. Your expectation is that the kingdom will come and only save Israel. In fact, quite the opposite. It will come for everyone, though not everyone will choose to enter it. And then we have this addendum at the end. Verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. You notice a division. There are the people who are on the outside and the people who are on the inside. There are the crowds and the disciples, which has been a little bit of a theme up to this point in Mark chapter 4. It says, with many parables, Jesus spoke these words to them, this gospel message of the kingdom. But only as much as they could understand, and even then, it would seem that they weren't quite understanding. He was using these parables, but even the disciples, the people who were really close to him, were like, I don't really get it, Jesus. What do you mean? Likely because he's flipping things on its head. He's making them a little bit hard to comprehend. And after this passage, we don't really get many explanations, if any, of these parables. Which Mark is sort of saying at this point, you're either in or you're out. You've either made a choice at this point or you haven't. And you're going to have to wrestle with these a little bit more than you're used to. So actually, he's making a bit of a challenge to say, are you going to wrestle with this to understand what this gospel means? Or are you just going to leave it be and leave as many of the crowd does later on in the gospel? But the assumption of Mark is that many who will read this text aren't actually disciples yet. He's making an assumption that this is an evangelistic text, that he's trying to draw people in to the person of Jesus, but that they haven't committed themselves to this person yet. And that assumption includes us and anyone who reads this text today. There's an assumption that you may very well not be a disciple. Which for a church that's been around for so long, we can often say, well, of course we're disciples, because we're in this building on a Sunday. Sunday mornings don't make you a disciple of Jesus. You can come every single Sunday and not follow Jesus. You can come every single Sunday and hear a message and worship, but then on Monday be an absolute jerk to your neighbors. Right? Like this is a starting point, but oftentimes people have treated it like an end point. Like this is the only thing that we have to do during the summer. Check it off the list, and we're good to go. You can even worship God and not follow Jesus. Or you can confess that God exists and not follow Jesus. There's a ton of people who say, yeah, God exists. Even Yahweh. Yahweh exists. But Jesus, we don't follow him. Yeah, right? Like Jesus even, yeah, there's a passage that said, like, even the demons know who Jesus is. And they can name him, but it doesn't mean they can follow him. Doesn't mean that they are following him. I think there is the challenge in the previous passage of getting into Scripture, I think really applies here as well, because especially in our context where Jesus isn't directly in front of us, physically leading us, the only way to really be a disciple of Jesus is to be able to hear Jesus' voice and then do what it says. But it means we have to be able to recognize that voice when we hear it. We have to be able to say, that was the voice of Jesus. That was the voice of God in our life. But there are a ton of voices. And God, it describes in Scripture, God really can speak in silence and bring calm and speaks clearly in silence. You know what else sounds like speaking in silence is whispers. And the only way that you can tell the difference between a whisper and the voice of God is going through the practice of listening to the voice of God in your life and really testing the spirits, as it would say in 1 John. I have a little chart that I have used for the last little bit to be able to say, okay, is this the voice of God or is this not? If I hear something that gives calm and comfort, that convicts me or encourages me, enlightens, that leads and that stills, I can know that's definitely the voice of God, because that's what you see in Scripture, is God calming and comforting, convicting. He'll actually point out things in our life so that we can become more holy. We'll also encourage and enlighten, lead, and give us stillness, give us peace. But the voice of Satan, the voice of the enemy, will encourage us to obsess, encourage condemnation and discouragement. It's a voice that confuses and frightens and rushes, even when just a whisper. So which voice are we hearing? And really, it just takes practice. It's not a one-time thing. It's like, oh, I know that was the voice of God. It's like, oh, let's test this out a little bit. Let's test the spirits. And let's test this message. If this message that we hear sounds like Christ has found in Scripture, then there's a good chance. But if we say, oh, that sounds like Jesus, but it's the opposite of what I'm seeing in Scripture. If I pray for my enemies and I hear a voice whisper, you should just go punch him. And you can say, oh, that is not the voice of God. Like praying for the soundboard. There's a something wrong with it in one of the channels. And we're like, God, what do we do about the soundboard? Just destroy it. It's like, oh, I don't think that's the voice of God. Now, those are ridiculous examples. But I'm sure you can think of ones in your life that are really on point with some of those things. Like, praying for God to be faithful and then worrying through a message that you hear that maybe don't trust me this time. I'm not really faithful right now. And oftentimes we just hear the whisper and say, oh yeah, I'm going to listen to the whisper, when it's actually not the voice of God. Because the voice of God would say, you can trust me. I am faithful. That voice sometimes convicts and says, you need to change this about yourself. But it's never a condemnation. It's never, how dare you? It's always, I love you. I'm inviting you to change for your own good. It will enlighten, it will create. God's voice, I have experienced since I became a Christian, back in the day, that God's voice enlightens so often, especially when I'm getting confused about a passage. I'm like, oh God, what do you mean by this? And as I pray, it's like lights turn on. It's like, oh, I understand now. And I've always found that God's voice stills. It actually invites me to be a little bit slower than I would tend to be, which in a culture of rushing is really, really important. So what can we say about all of this? We've seen up to this point in Mark chapter 4, there's a parable of the sower where Jesus describes sowing the seed and the different conditions of soil, the way that the soil receives the message of the gospel. These seed parables are all about basically how seeds grow. And then in between them, Jesus says, be the light of the world. Don't hide your lamp. Be careful with what measure you use. It will be measured to you and even more. Classic Mark sandwich. The point, of course, is to heighten our awareness of this seed. That's actually not growing for our benefit, but for the benefit of everyone. That we're being transformed by God's grace, but we're actually called to be continually receptive to that grace, to continue to grow and mature, and to continue to plant the seeds in others. And the question for all of the parables is, will our soil be receptive to the word, or will we reject it? And some people will reject it immediately and say, like, I don't want this. Or rather, as the parable of the sower describes it, that Satan will come and take the seed away from us. But other times it gets planted, and we get really excited, we commit ourselves to it, and then a couple of months later we say, it's not for me. The seed has been wrapped by weeds and destroyed. Or maybe a couple of years later, we say, I don't like being convicted of my sin. I don't like being made holy and transformed. And so we rocks in our path that are slowly not allowing us to make deep roots. Or we can just ignore it. We can say, I have the word, and now I just have it forever. And it's like, well, sort of, but it can die if you don't nourish it, if you don't pull weeds out. But the speed at which it grows, we can't actually do anything about. It will grow how it grows. But really, the only thing we can do is respond. And making sure our soil is weedless, is rockless, that we can grow deep roots. and that if it gets a little bit too hot under the sun, we won't be destroyed by it. James 1, Jesus' brother, puts it this way: get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That "and" being really important. He doesn't just say, get rid of all your moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent. But he says, you have to get rid of that and then bring something in. Like, humbly accept this word that was planted in you. Re-accept it, almost. Because it has been planted, and now what are you doing with that plant? Like, spending time in Scripture, the spiritual disciplines are really the thing that help us to turn away from moral filth and evil and to accept the word that's planted in us, which can save us. So spending time in Scripture and getting to know Jesus in Scripture, spending time in prayer and building a relationship with Jesus, fasting is one that can really center you on the thing that's most important, when you realize that all I have is Jesus and he can provide. Amelia and I will be doing a fast this week to pray over the next couple of months in the year, but also for the annual meeting. And we'll be doing it Tuesday to Friday. I'm not sure how Amelia is going to do it. You can do different types of fasts. I'll be doing a full food fast, but drinking water. I'll be drinking liquids because otherwise after 4 days I'll fall over like a dead tree in a forest. Other people, if you're like, I can't really go without food because of medical conditions, can you go without your phone for a week? Or go without the internet? Or maybe go without Diet Coke. Something that's actually that has become central to your life, that you say, if I remove this, it will help me center on Jesus. And don't just remove it, but replace it with something. So at the times that you would eat the word, as it's been described. Get into Scripture and say, I'm going to spend time being nourished by this message of the gospel. Or at times where you would drink coffee in the morning, or, I don't know, go on the internet in the afternoon. There are all sorts of times where you could do this. But instead of being centered on all these other things, center yourself on the condition of your soil and actually cultivate it. Allow God to pull out those weeds, to bring people alongside you who are able to point out your rocks with gentleness and respect so that you can begin the process with God of pulling them out. But most importantly, being centered on Jesus and accepting this word which can save you. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for your scriptures that teach us about Jesus, that invites us to get to know Jesus in a more intimate way than just reading off a page, but actually get to know a person who is still alive today. And we thank you that you invite us to not just accept your gospel, but to actually internalize it, that you give us a chance to respond. Father, this week we ask that you would help us to respond in ways that can help us be centered on you, even if it's the first time that we're ever trying to. We ask that you would, in your faithfulness, bless us and keep us as we fast, as we pray, as we enter into Scripture, and that you would meet us there as we prepare to enter into a new year, engaging in your ministry of spreading your gospel in our neighborhood and throughout Hamilton into the ends of the earth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.